I invited a family to come here to church, and they got partway here, and they checked on the cell phone to see if what time and everything, and the cell phone said no service, so they went back home.
Oh.
Well, maybe that didn't really happen. I love to look at family albums. I don't know about you, but my wife has been just meticulous in doing that. Some just put everything on their phone and then pray that their phone doesn't break or that the cloud doesn't spring a leak or whatever happens to photos there. But we've had a lot of photos. I have albums of my grandparents coming to America, of mom and dad surviving the Depression, the war, the challenges of raising spoiled baby boomers. Pictures of me, of course, and yes, there are pictures of me, even though our high school photographer was Matthew Brady. We're not quite that old. Through college, through love and marriage, and now we have not just one album of the past like that, but from the time we got together. What album are we on now, dear? 32 or something like that?
We're on 37.
37. That shows you what I know. So we have photo albums. Be very thankful that I did not bring them today to share. But the idea is that we don't want to forget the story. We don't want to forget the family. We don't want to forget the what happened in the past. So we look through the albums, and it's a lot of fun. The problem is I still forget. I still get confused. I still don't remember. Because we think we have good memories, but we actually have really good forgetters. In the longest sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, which is our text today, we have sort of a family album, as it were, as Stephen brings up to the Supreme Court of Israel a little bit of a history lesson. Of a God who's in control throughout history and who has sent saviors, Abraham and Moses and David, and sent Jesus. And in each case, the people rejected. It's not a defense of Stephen's charges that were leveled against him. You remember the end of chapter 6 in our last message, that he was charged with all these different crimes and brought before the court. But a bigger idea of showing God at work and what God did and what God is doing. I call this a familiar story of grace because only a year ago we preached through Exodus, 47 messages, and a lot of Stephen's sermon is going to be covered there. It's things we've heard. Those of you who listen any one of the times there in those messages from the wilderness wandering back then. So it's a joy to look at God's album, to remember what God has done, and see why Stephen's journey through the Old Testament was to show God's work and preparation for the new covenant, the New Testament, and the coming of the Messiah and the conversion of the Gentiles. Stephen doesn't lay out 1, 2, 3 answers, but in his history lesson here, we can read in these verses and find all of those answers to the accusation. So let's look first of all at the rejection of God's covenant, because that's what the Jews were good at. God made a covenant, and the Jews pretty much rejected it. The high priest began chapter 7, verse 1, by asking Stephen, are these things so? Are these charges? You've been accused of saying blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. And then worse than that, you said that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And we already know what the high priest and this Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court, thought about Jesus, because this is Caiaphas. This is the same group of men who had condemned Jesus to be crucified. And so Stephen didn't plan a speech calculated for his acquittal, but rather a defense of Christianity, a defense of what God has done. Because the person representing the old way was sitting there on the head of the Sanhedrin with 35 Sadducees on one side, 35 Pharisees on the other, Caiaphas the high priest in the middle, and simply asking him, okay, what do you have to say? How can you defend what these charges bring against you? The temple, the priesthood, the offerings, all these things are sitting there pictured in Caiaphas, while Stephen, the young, not a professional preacher, not one of the apostles, just one who proclaimed the truth of the Messiah. He wasn't there trying to instruct them on points of history. They probably all knew the history more than he did. It wasn't a total defense of what they had charged him with. But the emphasis of Stephen is on two things that the Jews, that Caiaphas and these might not have ever considered. That God doesn't confine himself to one place like the temple. And God also sends prophets, preachers, and the Messiah, and the Jews had the habit of rejecting them all. And so Stephen answers, beginning in verse 2. And now there are a lot of verses to read here, so if you have your Bibles, Acts 7, verse 2. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, to show him, and said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kinfolk, go into the land I'll show thee.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans," if you think of the area of Kuwait, the head of the Persian Gulf area, "and went up to Haran," which is up at the top of the Fertile Crescent, not where God was sending him. He stopped part way. "And after his father died there, God moved him to this land in which we're now living. Yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that belonged to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But God said, 'I'll judge the nation that they serve, and after that they'll come out and worship me in this place, in the promised land.'" So, what is Stephen beginning with? Simple history, what God did with Abraham, and the promises that he gave, the land that he gave to them by promise. And he appeared to Abraham before there was a promised land. He appeared to Abraham before there was the law, before there was Judaism. If you go back in history, if you think about it, Abraham was the first Jew. And so God is showing that he is greater than this. The land, the law, the Judaism, the whole thing, the temple, it's not what God is all about. This is just what God did, how it all worked out in history. But God was greater than this. Because the principle here is faithful obedience. God met Abraham where he was. God didn't renege on his promise to Abraham when Abraham stopped halfway to the promised land, waited for Dad to die. He didn't stop the promise and say, "Well, you're not going to get the land. You don't even have any children." Abraham was promised the land and the descendants with no proof of either, and Abraham believed God. Now, if you don't take away much else, and some of you are already starting to doze, so if you don't take, this is a sermon, so that's a good time to take a little nap. If you miss anything else, recognize that God wants us to live by faith. He wants us to be obedient in our faith. It's not easy. They would lack faith. They would go to Egypt. They'd be put in bondage for 400 years. We'll read about that as it's coming up. But God's, his promise isn't changed. Just because we don't feel it or hear it or understand it doesn't change what God says. You know, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not is irrelevant. It's what God has promised. He promised the land, didn't give them an inch. Promised descendants, he didn't have a son. But Abraham said, I believe God. And it was counted for righteousness. God's plan continues in verse 8. Because God gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, prince with God, and the 12 sons, or 12 tribes of Israel. God made a covenant. He said, you are my people. It was a unilateral covenant that God said and made and did. It was a covenant that God said it didn't matter whether Abraham believed it or not. It didn't matter whether Abraham did something or not. God made the covenant. And he said, this is what it's going to be. This is your land. This is your offspring. And through you, the nations will be blessed in the Messiah coming. So he gave him then the sign of circumcision to remind all Jews, the cutting away of the flesh of the male babies, that they would be God's chosen people. Are the Jews today God's chosen people? Yes. Now, they're not chosen like we are in the church, that we are a royal priesthood and a chosen particular or peculiar people. Some of us more peculiar than others. But God has chosen us and made us his people, but the Jews are his people. He has a special plan for them. It never has changed. They're his people. That's their land. He started with the descendants of Abraham and went on. Remember how Stephen started this whole message? The God of glory. The God who is above all. The God who is higher than any of this. Higher than Abraham. Higher than Isaac. Higher than Jacob or the 12 patriarchs. You know, to the Jews, these were the heroes. These were the most revered people in all Judaism. He said, no, no, no. God is in control. It's always God who is doing these things. But what happened in the story? Verse 9 continues in his sermon. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor with and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him a ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers couldn't find food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brother, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they, the fathers, not Jacob, were carried back to Shechem and laid at the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. So God is there. We don't understand his promises. We don't understand his work. We don't understand exactly what God is doing. Can you imagine Joseph sold into slavery, starting to sing a country song? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Well, I won't try to sing for you, but no, he said God's in control. Elevated up, serving and saving his brothers. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, became their savior. See, that's what God does. And I know in Genesis it said 70 people left the promised land, and here Stephen says there's 75. Remember, we've got kids that were born to Joseph in Egypt, and so the numbers work out, but they're just two different ways of looking at it as you add the sons and the grandsons that were born in Egypt there. And so he said that this is God's covenant, this is his plan, we don't understand it. And let's face it, folks, how many things happen in your life and my life that we just don't understand why? We just can't get our mind around it. But when we have the obedient faith that God wants us to have, we say, all right, Lord, we don't see the end game. We don't see how and why and what's happening here. But that doesn't change our faith. We will obey you. We will follow you. And what did Job say when all his counselors were telling him and his wife were saying, curse God, just die. Commit suicide, Job. You're out here sick and miserable, and you lost all your wealth and your health. You lost all your children, all your homes, everything. It's all gone. The only thing you have left is your wife, and she wants you to curse God. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though after this flesh, and this flesh, worms will destroy my body, yet in my flesh, I will see God. For myself, not for anyone else. I'll see God. I thought, what amazing faith Job had. And by the way, Job lived and died before Abraham. Literally the oldest account in the Bible, the book of Job, and his faithfulness in the midst of horrible problems. Now, what did God do for Job? At the end, we read that he blessed him. He had more children. He still had the same wife. He had more land, more cattle, more wealth. It was wonderful. But Job didn't care whether he was out on an ash heap scraping the boils on his skin with a piece of broken pottery, or whether he was sumptuously dining in a living in wealth in his house. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. So Stephen successfully defends himself against the charge that he's blasphemed God. No, he's glorified God. That he's blasphemed the covenant. No, he's lifted it up and said, this is what the covenant's all about. You're the ones who aren't remembering the promise. You're the ones who are treating Jesus like the patriarchs treated Joseph. They didn't believe him. They didn't want him around. They thought, we'll kill him. We'll sell him into slavery. We'll be better off. And he ended up as their savior. So, the covenant is rejected. Stephen said, no, this is the God that we have to listen to and believe in faith. And so, what comes next? Well, they rejected God's deliverance. This is where Moses comes on the scene. God says, okay, this has all happened. This is a little history lesson. Now 400 years, the time is fulfilled. God's promised to get the people out of the land of bondage. Well, God had it all planned out. Verse 17 continues the story. But as the time of the promised exodus that God had given to Abraham neared, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph. He dealt craftily with our race, forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would die. They couldn't remain alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was favored in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, they were supposed to throw the babies in the Nile. Well, okay, they did, kind of, made a nice basket, made sure it had pitch inside and out so it wouldn't sink, and they put the baby carefully in the Nile. So they were obeying the law, but when Moses was buried, he was born, he was brought up 3 months, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. You see, the plan of man is not God's plan. Someone said, oh, we need to elect so-and-so. We need to pass this law because then we'll do what God wants us to do. You ever think that maybe we don't know all of God's plan? And that he has some things that are planned that we would say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound so good. Some years ago when I was traveling in the Soviet Union, back in the days before it found freedom, I took in a number of Bibles and New Testaments and books and things, and we're sharing them with the people. And one of the pastors there said to me, he said, I know you took a little risk doing this and coming and bringing these through customs, and that's a whole other story, how we got them all into the country. And he said, I know you took some risk, but just realize that if you couldn't have Bibles in America, he said, we'd be the first ones to bring them in to you. Man plans, but we don't know exactly what God was doing. He was developing a faithful church there that just was unlike any church in America. The same thing in China. God, you know, it looked like the government shut all the doors. They padlocked the only church in Beijing, 7 million people at the time, and they had one church allowed under communism, and they locked it up and allowed it to be open 1 hour on Sunday morning. That just killed the church, right? No believers in China. No. That was man's plan. God's plan was, okay, we'll just spread out into the countryside. We'll have homes. We'll have a little group of 20 or 30 people here and there, and we'll meet and we'll preach. And today the church in China, believers in China, are growing. Do you know where the fastest growing group of Christians are, percentage-wise, in the world today? Iran. Who would think? You say, wait a minute, they're hated, they're being killed, they're being... Yeah. And the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. God's deliverance was promised. The Egyptians said, oh man, we don't have much time. We got to get these people, these serfs in line here. The Bible refers to them as slaves. They were really more serfs, as they were. They could raise some food for themselves, but they had so much work they had to do every day. And they couldn't go or come or anything, so they, in a real sense, were slaves. They wanted to turn these free shepherds into vassals of the king and then force death on the male infants by exposure and take the female babies and interbreed with them, so they'll raise up a nice generation of half Egyptian, half Jewish moms, but raised in the Egyptian gods and their culture and that. The plan of God? He says, okay, that's man's plan, but I've got a plan to deliver you. I've got a plan to redeem you. And it comes with Moses, and you're not going to guess how it's going to work. I'm going to make Pharaoh's daughter his stepmother. I'm going to have her pay for the best schooling in the world. Now, we won't talk about government schooling because you know what happens there. But the idea is that God used Moses 40 years trained up, wise and skillful, pleasing God, and knowing his heritage, knowing his story, knowing that he was a Jew, tribe of Levi. Acts 7 continues in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. He was ready to lead a revolution. They didn't understand. The following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile and say, "Men, you're brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. For 40 years now, Moses is gone, because he had come to deliver his own, his care and his love for his own. And what did his own Jewish people do? They turned on him. Because that's what's in the heart of man. That's the nature of man. When God offers his love and forgiveness and salvation, what does man do with it? He rejects it. None of them, no man ever has done right. No man has sought God. None have come to him. Man, without the change of the Holy Spirit in their heart, man is at war with God. And he can't want or will or believe or come or do anything good in the sight of God. Even the good things he does are filthy rags. And Moses was rejected. Oh, wait a minute there. The Jews are saying, "Oh, Moses is our hero and Stephen's talking badly." Well, Stephen's just pointing out, no, you're the bad guys in the story. You drove him away. For 40 years you put off being redeemed. You realize that Moses could have led the Exodus as the son of the Pharaoh. He could have called guards, given them, you know, taken them to the edge of the Red Sea, tell the guards to build a pontoon bridge across. He could have done all that 40 years earlier. Instead, those people that rejected him are now 40 years older, which means a lot of them are dead. And they've lived 40 more years watching the persecution of the Egyptians on their people. He offered deliverance to Israel, but was spitefully rejected. And it's like Stephen is looking at him and saying, "Okay, does this make sense to you? Jesus came and offered deliverance, and what did you do to him?" He used Joseph, now he uses Moses to illustrate the same principle. God wants us. He wants to deliver. He wants to save. And man rejects it. Well, whether man rejects it or not, God's still in charge. He's still on the throne. Isn't that the song we sang, "Have Faith in God"? What a wonderful old song by B.B. McKinney. Acts 7:30 continues the story of Moses, of God's provision here. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and didn't dare look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are, where you're standing, is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groanings, and I will come down to deliver them. And now come, I'm sending you to Egypt." God, again, not bound by the temple, not bound by some laws, not bound by some rituals, he met Moses where he was at. He met Moses out in the wilderness. His glory, his works are not confined to the temple, but out in the middle of nowhere, Moses is met, and Moses humbly bows his head, bows himself, takes off his shoes, because he realizes he is worshiping the God who is going to deliver. And then I think the little zinger is that last line where God says, "I will deliver them." Oh, you go. You're the way I'm going to do it. You're going to be their leader after all. 40 years later, Moses had a plan 40 years before. Now all he had was faith in God. By the way, how did the pontoon bridges work out on the Red Sea? Yeah. The story of a little boy in Sunday school who heard this story of how God split the sea open and they went across on dry land. Then the sea closed in on top of Pharaoh's army and they all drowned. And he got home and his parents said, "What did you learn today in church?" And he said, "Oh, I learned that Moses was a great leader and he used an atomic bomb to blow up Cairo, kill all those Arabs. And then he went to the Red Sea and he got his tanks and his armored cars and they built a bridge across the Red Sea and they went on to conquer the Promised Land." And Mom and Dad looked at him and said, "Is that how the story really went?" And he said, "Well, if I told you the way that they told me, you'd never believe it." Well, it was the truth. That God took Moses, who worshipped him, and Moses did what was done. Now, what was the God's people? The Jews, the chosen people? How did they react? Look at verse 35. This Moses, Stephen says, this, I like that word, this Moses, whom you rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent both as a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, you know, the plagues that we looked at, and at the Red Sea, splitting it open, and in the wilderness, providing food and guidance. This is Moses, who said to the Israelis, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracle, the living word of God give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idols, rejoicing in the works of their own hand. Again, God provided, and the Jews rejected. Even while Moses is up on, you like the law? You like what God gave on Mount Sinai? Moses is up there getting the law. The Jews are saying, "Build us an idol. Take us back to Egypt." God made a ruler. God made a redeemer. God proved it for 40 years. He even prophesied of the Messiah, the prophet that would come from the brothers. God gave him the word, and he was rejected at his first coming. And he was rejected as the leader when he came again. They refused to obey him. They replaced him with a man-made religion, worshiping the calf. The mentality turned to Egypt. They became idolaters, like the Jews were of the temple. And they were happy about it. Stephen's getting to the point here, folks. Because he already defended now. "No, I didn't blaspheme God. I upheld him. I didn't blaspheme the covenant. I went through it and showed how you broke it. I didn't blaspheme Moses. I showed how God used him and you rejected him." Now Stephen pinpoints their guilt of rejecting God's messenger and their idolatry of the temple. That was all. That's where God lived, and we'll come by once a week to visit him. They rejected God's covenant. They rejected God's deliverance. And now, finally, as the sermon draws to a close, they rejected God's worship. God gave the pronouncement here in verse 42 and 43 of Acts 7. God turned away, gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you to exile." And Stephen changes the quotation here because it's the original prophet that said this was to exile beyond Damascus because it was a prophecy to the northern kingdom and the Assyrians took them. The Jews in Judea were taken captive by the Babylonians, so he changed Damascus here to Babylon, that God's going to take you to exile. God allows sinful man to wallow in idolatry. They turned away from the worship of the truth and worshiped the gods that they made. And I'm convinced that that same thing can be said today. God is still there. He's still on his throne. He's given his word. It shows us the truth. And the majority, probably 6 billion people on earth today, choose to worship idols, choose to worship other gods, choose to worship their own devices, and they bring on themselves judgment. The exile beyond Damascus, the exile beyond Babylon, worshiping the sun and the moon and the sea and the wind and fire, the gods that are not gods. Paul is going to pick this theme up in Romans chapter 1 and talk about men who give up the worship of God. They give up the truth and worship the created things rather than the Creator. They give up the rules of the law and say, oh, we're going to promote this and that and all these other things that the world is doing, our society is doing still today. And God says, I gave them up. I turned my back. No extra punishment is needed because they're bringing the punishment on themselves. In verse 44, Stephen continues and says in the next paragraph, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them. It continued, the tabernacle, until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to build a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. They worshipped. They said, okay, we want to do what God wants. We want to offer the right sacrifices. We want to follow the law. But even though they brought in the tabernacle from the wilderness through Joshua, through the judges, through the first kings of Saul and David, it isn't until Second Samuel, that we see Solomon come on the scene and then in First Kings build the temple there. The presence of the tabernacle didn't stop them from their error. It didn't stop them from doing wrong. Going to church, being religious, doesn't stop people from doing wrong in the sight of God. And so God says, all right, not only do I pronounce this judgment, I'm just going to let the wrath come down upon you. But he says in verse 48, he makes this proclamation, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of a house could you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The Jewish idolatry of their temple and their worship? God's bigger than that. God's bigger than a church building. God's bigger than, he's here with us in a small room today. He's there in a church with 30,000 today. God will meet, don't confine him. But the Jews continued to say, oh, you're blaspheming against the temple. You're talking about all this evil that's going on. No, the Most High doesn't dwell in places built by man. See, we can make confining boxes and try to put God in it. Right? we say, well, this is what you have to believe to be right with God, or this is the way you have to worship. You have to sing these songs, or you have to have this particular ritual, or whatever it might be. And that's easy because it's familiar to us. But if you took a Christian from China and brought him into our worship, they might not feel so comfortable confined to our box. If we go there, we probably wouldn't feel comfortable confined in their box. You see, we do that. That's human nature. We have to realize that God is in control. He's over the whole of the world. That we don't have to worry about the building or the nationality or the denomination confining God. We simply need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Stephen concludes with this last phrase from Acts 7:51 and says, "You stiff-necked people." Now, see, now he quit preaching and he's gone to meddling. He's saying, okay, give me all these lessons, how people rejected God, how all these different things had happened. I've given you all this information, and you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You see, drawing on these concepts from the Old Testament that he's laid out, he said, this is the result. You've shown yourself to be stiff-necked. You've shown yourself to be circumcised in the body, but not in the heart, not in the ears. Exodus 32:9, Moses said, Lord, I've seen this people. They're a stiff-necked people. You know, what does it mean to be stiff-necked? Have you ever met anybody like that? We'd say, well, they're hard-headed. They just don't want to move. You try to push them, and it's like pushing against a billy goat or a nanny goat. Have you ever done that? The more you push against them, the more they fight right back at you. They stiffen up their neck and say, you can't budge me. Their favorite hymn is, I shall not be moved. I'm going to just continue to just stand here and resist and whatever it might be. Jeremiah 9:26 says, the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. In Deuteronomy 10, God said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be no more stiff-necked. I mean, he uses it all. So Stephen is using God's word, applying the scripture that he's given this wonderful panorama of the failure of man and the wonderful work of God. And now he says, you've got a choice. And you guys, you 70 in Caiaphas, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you're always resisting God. 20 times in the Old Testament, God calls the people stiff-necked. And it's worse. Because it's not just the Gentiles who reject God, it's God's people, His chosen people, Israel, that reject Him. Jesus said in Luke 11:47 that you build tombs for the prophets that are dead, the prophets that your fathers killed, and if you had been there, you'd have been one of the killers. You see, Stephen was accused of all these different crimes, and in just a short sermon, you can read, I know we've taken a little bit of time explaining it here, but these 50 plus verses, he lays it out. They are guilty. There's nothing that can be done. It proves them to be continuously guilty, and their sin would be required. He was accused of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the Torah, the law. And the Supreme Court of Israel thought he would have no answer. But he not only answered each charge in his little story here, but he added to it to emphasize their responsibility. That it isn't just history that shows men rejecting God. You reject God. You need to repent. You need to not have that stiff neck. You need to cut away the covering of your heart so it'll be open to receive the word of God. Every answer that Stephen gives is God's words. what a wonderful lesson that is to us. We want to have the same sort of belief and faith. We want to have the same sort of obedience. We want to have the same sort of ministry of reaching and proclaiming the Word of God. Let's use the Word of God. Let God cut to the heart. Let God do as Stephen would depend on whatever the Spirit would do, to convict or to harden. The failure today is that we try to debate. We try to say, oh, well, you know, you believe something wrong over here, and you get all caught up in some issue. You know what the issue is that we need to proclaim? Just this simple. You're a sinner. You reject God by your whole nature and everything you do, and you need to obey Him. You need to turn in faith and repent of your sin and trust the gospel. Easy to say. Stephen did it. We need to do what Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians in Brazil, well, actually in Peru, up above Brazil in the headwaters of the Amazon. He said, we're just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. What does Stephen get for this? All of the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas all weep and repent and turn to Christ. No, that's not how the story ends. Everybody says, okay, you did a good job. We'll acquit you here from your charges. Just go out and maybe we'll beat you like we did the apostles and warn you not to preach like this anymore, but you can go. Now, the precise rebuttal using God's own words, accusing and showing the people their sin, Stephen gets to pay for it with his life. And folks, Stephen is not the exception. When we proclaim the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear it, we lay our life on the line. Lord willing, next Sunday, well, in a couple of weeks when we're back, we'll be preaching on the end of this chapter as we see the reaction of the people and what happens to Stephen. I don't want to spoil the ending here, but Stephen dies. Okay, I spoiled it, sorry. But what a bold example of proclaiming the truth.